that images, that statue, right up above the city. Christ the Redeemer. It's this stunning, tall, white statue of Christ with his arms outstretched, right up above the city of Rio. Did anyone see the news this week from Poland? In Poland, they're trying to put up a statue that's actually bigger than that one, very similar, Christ with the arms outstretched, and it's 33 meters high. And they're having a bit of problem with it. They've got the body up, and for some reason they can't quite get the arms and the head onto it so that it will stay. That's probably not a good thing. If you're the sculptor of that, it must be a nerve-wracking time. But so what you have in Poland now is this body of Christ, but no arms and no head. And no matter how well sculpted that body is, it's not right. It's just a sort of like a misshapen pole, really. It's sort of this strange image, ironic almost. An image of the body of Christ, and yet it's not very inviting, it's not very welcoming, because there's no arms, no head. Well, one of the things that is on my mind, actually is on my mind a lot, when I get to visit churches, and I get to go to a lot of different churches, different countries, different denominations, all of that, and I get to visit churches, it really strikes me that there's something that is not quite right about churches generally. I'm not saying all churches are the same, but generally, and maybe you understand what I mean when I put it this way, when you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories of Jesus when he was on earth, you read about Jesus going about the land of Israel and doing what he did, and repeatedly, time and again, you get this observation that Jesus was sitting down with sinners. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners, the broken people were coming to him. It's almost like he was some sort of magnet for brokenness, wasn't it? Do you know what I mean? It's like everywhere you look, the religious get really annoyed with it. The religious elites sort of get all hoity-toity, and this isn't right. He shouldn't be talking with them and meeting with them and eating with them. But Jesus was like a magnet for broken lives. And then I look at the church today, look at the world today. And interestingly, if you talk to the people who aren't going to church, if you look at the surveys, if you go out there and interact with them and ask them, what do you think of Christ? The general opinion of Christ is very positive. Very positive. He's a good teacher, a good man. He did good things. He made a difference. He taught things that we should learn from. And people are just very positive, almost intrigued by Christ. So why aren't they coming to church? Why aren't they Christians, more importantly? Well, what they'll typically say when pressed is that the reason they are not followers of Christ is because of the followers of Christ. It's the body of Christ, the church, that seems to put people off the person of Christ. That's sad, isn't it? It shouldn't be that way. If Christ is building his church and putting together people who are being shaped into his image and somehow giving us the privilege of being his ambassadors in the world, surely we should be a magnet for broken people, because he was. A magnet for people in need, whose lives don't live up to their own standards, let alone anyone else's. Whose lives have emptiness and hollowness, who have this loneliness, this longing for something more, this sense that this is not what life is supposed to be, it's got to be better than this. And all of those feelings that swirl around in most people, surely they should be drawn to the church. A place of hope. A place of perspective, a place of good news, a place of love. And yet the fact of the matter is that people are not drawn to the church, generally. I'm not really criticizing us. In fact, I think some of that is a bit unfair. I think sometimes people are reacting to one thing long ago and far away. I sat next to a woman yesterday on the plane. And she's 75, and she told me in vivid detail about the day when she was 18. She was a Sunday school teacher in the Baptist church. And she'd saved up her money, and she'd bought this new bathing suit. Anyway, and she had it in a bag, and she left the bag in a certain place in the church, and somebody stole it. And for what's that, 57 years she's not been back to church. Why? Because of Christians. Because of the hypocrisy, because of the lack of love, because there's something wrong with the body of Christ. Sad, isn't it? Usually it's not a major thing. The major things get in the news and do a lot of damage, of course they do. But often it's the little things, the little comments, the little incidents, the little things that do damage within the body of Christ and do damage to people who then refuse to have anything to do with us and therefore anything to do with Him. Now, I could sit there next to that lady and I could tell her how unfair that is, how she shouldn't judge us all by that one person. But that's not the point, is it? It doesn't help for us to say, oh, we are loving. And actually, I will tell you that Lady Phil is a loving church. We've always enjoyed coming here as visitors. That's one of the reasons we were willing to come here and live here, was because we found Lady Phil to be a friendly, a loving group of people. But if the perception on the outside is that the church is unloving, it's not enough just to say, well, no, we are. But we sort of have to go above and beyond, don't we? We have to really, really demonstrate what the gospel has done in our lives as we interact with one another. Christ knew this would be an issue. Remember what he said in John 13? By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have your theology perfectly straight and lined up in every detail. Is that what he said? No, it's not, is it? Hang on. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you are incredibly disciplined and you really keep all the rules. Didn't say that either. What did he say? By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus knew this was going to be an issue. Jesus knew that we had to be consciously aware of our connections, our unity with one another. We could go to so many passages that speak of that, but I want us to look at one in the book of Colossians. If you have your Bibles, turn back to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, that's a couple of pages on from whatever the last page number was that we gave you. Just as you're finding that, I came across this book this summer. It's called Unchristian. It's not the most attractive cover, I have to say, but Unchristian, what a new generation really thinks about Christianity. And this is the result of a whole load of research done among the younger generation, which I think reaches up just about to my age. It's kind of scary that I'm leaving that category. I've always been young, but anyway. So looking at the younger generation, and one of the things that comes out there, is the church a loving place? Christian churches accept and love people unconditionally, regardless of how they look or what they do. Is the church a loving place? 80% say absolutely not. The church is not a place of love. It's not a community of love. This is not the way it should be. And so what is it going to take for us as the body of Christ to be magnetic like Christ was? To be that sort of magnet for brokenness that people who don't have it all together, like us, if we're honest, can be drawn to Him. Well, Colossians is a great book. We looked at it a couple of, three, 4 weeks ago in the evening. We looked at a few verses in chapter 4. I want us to look at a few verses in chapter 3 today, just following up a little bit on this introduction, really trying to say, how can we, Ladyfield, be what God wants us to be and do what God's calling us to do as His representatives in this world? And I'm sure you'd agree that that's what we want, isn't it? We want to be a church that perhaps is different from the general perception, maybe different from some others. I'm not criticizing any in any specific sense. But I am concerned that we should be everything that God wants us to be as we represent Christ here in Chickenham and beyond. And so Colossians is a book that's all about Christ. I said this last time in chapter 1, it's about who He is, the firstborn over all creation, the creator, actually, is what it's saying there, and the one with the authority and the head over the church. This is who He is. In chapter 2, this is what He's done. He's taken the written code that was against us and nailed it to the cross and bled on it and wiped it out by dying on the cross. He's made a new way for us to be in relationship with God, to be in God's kingdom and so on. And in chapter 3 and 4, therefore, in light of who he is and what he's done, live it out. Chapter 3 starts by saying, since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. Live your life as if Jesus is everything. Like you, wherever you are, whatever you do, you've got one eye on heaven because that's where your Jesus is. And if that's the kind of way that you're living, then it makes sense to put to death the things that don't fit with that. All the bad stuff, the old ways, the sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, and on it goes through this list of things that just don't fit anymore. And then you get to verse 12, and Paul starts to sort of talk positively. This is what you should put on. This is what you should look like. Notice how he starts. There's going to be three things that we think about this morning and that we ponder together, and hopefully that God's Spirit will drive into our lives. Three things. But notice, first of all, that it doesn't begin with three things you need to do. This is not a list of burdens and duties. Notice it begins, verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. That's three things as well, but it's three things that are not your fault, three things that are not your work, three things that are not your responsibility, three things that God has done. And everything else, all the responsibilities, if you like, all the things we need to learn, the applications, flow out of what he's done. First of all, he's chosen you. Isn't that amazing? That God, the God of the universe, would choose us to be his. I can't fathom that. I can't get my head around it. Why would he choose us? Now look in the mirror. Why in the world did you choose me, Lord? Well, he chosen, and then it says holy. That's certainly nothing we've achieved, is it? Holy means set apart for a specific purpose, different and pure. I'm not set apart and different and pure because of anything I've done, nor are you. It's because of what God's done. He's set us apart. He's chosen us. He's set us apart. He's loved us. He's loved us. Just let that soak in again, afresh this morning, that God loved us so much that he sent his son to die on the cross so that we wouldn't have to die for our sins, so that we could be set free, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be in his family and have life and hope and peace and know what love is. We love because he first loved us. And so we've got to start there. We're chosen, we're holy, we're loved. But therefore, it needs to be worked out in your lives. And Paul says three things specifically. And these three things, I think, if we could grasp them, these three things would really give us a sense of how we as a community of Ladyfield Church, how we could be as compelling and as captivating and as magnetic as the person of Jesus Christ was and should still be as far as the world is concerned. First of all, he says, clothe yourselves. Get dressed. Clothe yourselves. Sunday mornings are stressful, aren't they? Maybe not in your house, but everyone else's house. Sunday mornings are stressful. It's amazing. It's the latest start of the week, isn't it? It's every other day, you get up, get on with it, get out. But Sunday mornings, you've got that extra couple of hours. And so it's stressful. I don't get it, but it is. And in the midst of all that stress, of all the different things going on, breakfast and hair and all those kind of nightmares that you have to deal with, you have to get dressed. And I have to affirm that here at Ladyfield, you do that consistently. Thank you for getting dressed on Sunday mornings. I'm very grateful for that. And I'd encourage you to keep that up. But Paul says, clothe yourselves specifically with several things. And it seems to me that quite often on a Sunday morning, in the midst of all the frantic manicness, if that's a word, of Sunday mornings, we have to pause and think which shirt, which tie. If you're male, I know it takes hours, just that decision. Females with so much more options are just amazing at making those kind of decisions, and you do it so well. But you know, you have to kind of choose what to wear, and you put some thought into it, and what should I wear, and what color goes with what, and what about those socks? Oh, I don't think so, and what's clean, and all this thought goes into it. But I suspect we do not put thought into what Paul says we should clothe ourselves in. And yet we should put thought into it. We should put prayer into it. We should prepare ourselves before we come together. Five things in verse 12. He says, clothe yourselves with compassion, with kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Imagine if every one of us on a Sunday morning stopped and consciously, prayerfully put those things on and wore that to church in our character. These are characteristics of Christ, aren't they? Let me just look at them briefly. Compassion. What's compassion? It's something about feeling for another person or feeling with another person. It's being concerned for the person that's had a fall. It's being concerned for the person who looks tired, who's got that sort of drained look on their face. It's the compassion for somebody who's injured, compassion for somebody who's lonely, who's grieving. It's that feeling for others. When we come together, we should have compassion as a key item of our wardrobe. Kindness. Kindness is, again, for the other person, isn't it? It's doing good to somebody. It's looking out for their interests. It's holding the door for them. It's getting them a drink. It's making sure that they're comfortable. It's giving them the best seat. It's being kind to others. Humility is, it's similar, isn't it? It's saying you're important. So the opposite of pride. Pride says, I'm important. I matter. I don't need you. Forget you. I'm fine. No, that's pride. Humility says, I do need you. You are important. You matter. Please have the best seat. Please have a drink first. No, you take the Bourbon biscuit. It's the sense that you're more important than me. And that's quite a sacrifice for some of us to let someone else have the last Bourbon biscuit. Ask Melanie and she'll tell you my feelings about Bourbons. But compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. Gentleness is that sort of virtue with which we sort of hold back some of the roughness that maybe we're feeling or thinking or tempted to say, and instead we make sure there's a gentleness, a tenderness towards others so that they don't get cut by interacting with us, so they don't get bruised, don't get a black eye from being in our presence. There's a gentleness about the way we should interact with one another, and of course patience, because not everybody else will live up to these standards. Other people may not be gentle. Other people may grate. They may cut. They may bruise as they interact with you, and yet you can be patient with them. In fact, he goes on in verse 13, just dealing with that issue of the fact that people don't always live very Christ-like in front of us. He says, bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Whew. That's major, isn't it? How often has the story been told down through the years of a church broken? Tonight we're going to focus in on verse 13 a little bit and think about this issue of forgiveness and really develop it, because we don't have time this morning to give this one issue the attention it really deserves. And maybe tonight I'll tell you a story about a time when I was sat in a church meeting and the church broke. And the reason it broke was because people had not forgiven. A small thing became a big thing. A small hurt became a big hurt. And eventually it ripped the church apart. We'll think about that more tonight, but bear with one another. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. We're going to see tonight how forgiveness is not a feeling. Something that we have to generate, that I feel like you're forgiven. Because often you don't feel that way when someone's hurt you. It's not a feeling. It's not about forgetting either. Some things really do hurt and we don't forget, do we? Those things linger and they come back and they haunt us. But that's not what forgiveness is about. And forgiveness is not about excusing either. Saying, well, I understand why they did it. It's not so bad, really. No, no, some things are bad. Some things are wrong. Some things do hurt. Some things don't get forgotten. And some things leave you without any sense of the feeling of forgiveness. And yet the Bible teaches us to forgive one another. To sort of cover over a multitude of sins, if you like. To have this bearing with kind of perspective that instead of the church constantly fracturing because of inappropriate comments and unhelpful jokes and all of those kind of things, instead, no, we smooth it over, not to pretend it's not there, but because the Lord has forgiven us, taking the cost himself, he forgives us, and he says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. So in the same way, taking the cost on ourselves, that comment hurt me, but I'm not going to make them pay. I'm going to bear the cost. And we'll talk about that more tonight, this issue of forgiveness and debt. Who pays the debt? We'll talk about how should you ask for forgiveness? How should you respond when you're asked for forgiveness? What's the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation? Because those two are different. I'm not going to forgive until he says sorry. Really? We'll talk about that tonight. I encourage you, if you can, to come, because I think it's such a critical issue. To learn how to forgive. How to forgive as the Lord forgave us. And for now, let's just keep going in this text. Because that's just really part of this list of clothing items. Let me encourage you on a practical level. Take a piece of paper and write those things down. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness. And put that list on the inside of your wardrobe door. Place where you go on Sunday morning before you come to be with God's people. And when you're getting dressed, consciously get dressed in those things too. It will help. It will make a difference to the life of Ladyfield. It will help us somehow to reflect the compelling, captivating, magnetic attractiveness of the Christ who has loved us and chosen us and made us his. Now, if you forget, if you miss the list, you're in a rush, you're rushing out the door. As you go out the door, there's one more reminder. Verse 14, he says, over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. If you miss everything else, as you're heading out the door, you put your coat on. Just remember, if I've forgotten some other details, this will cover it. The love. Because all those things were love things, weren't they? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, that's all to do with love. And if you make sure you forget everything else, just make sure you're wearing love when you come to church. That's going to make the world of difference. Put on the overcoat of love which holds everything else together. That's the first thing. There's three things. The other two will move through fairly quickly. But that's the first one, and that's a critical one. If we are going to be Ladyfield Evangelical Church, a church where there is a compelling, captivating, magnetic love that draws people, it means we're going to have to get dressed carefully. I mean, not just our bodies physically, but our attitudes, our hearts, our minds, our tone of voice, the way we interact, the way we deal with one another. Let me take this off because I'm starting to feel a bit like I'm in Sri Lanka again. The overcoat of love. In verse 15, he tells us something else. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace and be thankful. First thing is the love of Christ, the character of Christ, if you like. The second thing is you need to have the peace of Christ. Here's a whistle. I had another whistle, but I lost it. So I texted Melanie and said, can you buy me a whistle? She's got this beautiful yellow one. Impressive, isn't it? You wouldn't lose this in a hurry. It's a whistle. It's sort of a symbol, if you like, of a referee, isn't it? What's the purpose of a referee in a football match? Well, to sort of keep control. To stop things getting out of hand. And when the whistle blows and the players are brought back, so I cut that out. It usually happens in the first few minutes, doesn't it? The whistle goes, as soon as there's one of those tackles, the whistle goes and the referee calls them over and says, not taking that today. We're going to play by the rules. And depending on who's playing, sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But the referee's whistle has an important role to play. And here, the word that Paul uses, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It's this word for referee, arbitrate, umpire. You may have heard that before. Now, I'm going to say something that maybe will tread on some toes, but I think this is one of the verses that's taken out of context and misused as much as almost any other in the Bible. Often, so often, I hear this verse used in reference to me, myself, and I, in reference to one person making decisions. I'm not going to make this decision unless I have peace in my heart. You know, if there's no peace, then it's not the right decision. You maybe have used it that way or you've heard it that way. I'm sorry, if that's what this verse means, it's bizarre because none of the indicators point in that direction. If you want to have a guidance mechanism that is the peace of Christ, fine, but you need to find another verse for it because this verse is not talking about me as an individual making decisions. It's about us. A couple of things. The preceding verses are all about love, aren't they? They're all about love and grievance against one another. It's very corporate. The second half of the verse, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. He's talking to them in the context of community. And actually, even within the phrase itself, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It's not clear in the English, but what he's saying here is your plural, all of your hearts. Not your heart and your heart and your heart and your heart, but all of your hearts. And so actually this is not about an individual mechanism of guidance. It's about a corporate safety mechanism, an early warning system. You know how it is. Standing around three people after church, drinking your cups of coffee, wishing that you've got the Bourbon and all of that. And you're standing there, you're interacting, and you say something. And it seemed funny until it came out. And once it comes out, you notice that somebody's face, just for a split second, it just kind of goes, And then they smile because it's a church. You've got to smile at church. And so, but you know, you hear this sort of gentle whistle, don't you? Something went wrong there. I won't blow it hard. It might damage someone. But just a little gentle whistle. I think I might have done damage there. And it's the peace of Christ pulling us up and saying, oi, careful. You've got to be careful to guard the unity. You're called together in one body. And that comment wasn't helpful. You're in a conversation and you share something about somebody for prayer. Then you hear the whistle and you think, that was a tasty morsel, wasn't it? That was gossip. And you're interacting with someone and something's said, something's done, something's not said, something's not done. And if you're sensitive, if you're listening carefully, you'll hear the whistle of the peace of Christ. And if we're sensitive to it, we'll slow down, we'll pull back, say, hang on a second. I'm not going to let that rest. Naturally, everything in us desires to leave it alone, right? I'm sure you're like me. When someone says something, or you say something even worse, you know, ooh, that wasn't good. Ah, well, time will heal. Okay, let's pretend all is well. If I say something nice, that will overcome it. It doesn't work, does it? We sweep things under the rug. We pretend all is well. We put on a nice, pretty smile. But it doesn't take away the fact that we've just done some damage. When the whistle blows, we need to react. We need to pull back and we need to make sure that things are right. Let me just offer you this whistle as a piece of vocabulary that may be useful. Sometimes the problem is not that you don't want to put things right, you're just not sure how to say it. You know what I mean? It's a bit uncomfortable, isn't it? Approaching somebody and saying, hey, what you said hurt me, or what I said I think was wrong, or whatever it is. Maybe you can use the whistle as part of your vocabulary. Hey, do you remember when Peter was speaking the other week and he talked about the whistle, the peace of Christ, like a referee? I don't know how to say this, but I just kind of heard the whistle. And I'm concerned that I might have hurt you with what I just said. You see, that way you're both on the same page. You know what the other person's talking about. You perhaps can get a better reception from. Let me encourage you to be careful, to be sensitive, to make sure that the peace of Christ continues to rule in our hearts. Because when the peace of Christ is not there, you find yourself avoiding somebody. You find yourself holding back in conversation with them. You find yourself sort of looking elsewhere for friendship. You find yourself steering clear. And sad to say, churches are often not the peaceful community they should be because we haven't listened to the referee's whistle. Let's be sensitive to that. Let's listen for that. And then Paul adds another thing. If we are going to be the church, the body of Christ that is attractive like Christ himself, as well as the overcoat of love and all the character of Christ, as well as the whistle that reminds us of the peace of Christ, the third thing he tells us in verse 16 is let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Makes sense, doesn't it, really? If we as followers of Christ are going to represent Christ, then it would make sense that our lives need to be saturated with his word. The word of Christ worked into us so that it can work out from us. Let me just ask you a simple question. Are you spending time in God's word? Is your heart and your mind soaked in the word of Christ? Practically, what are you doing to get the word of Christ into your life? Reading, memorizing, meditating, studying, fast reading, slow study, all the different aspects of the word of Christ. Let it dwell in your life. That's what Paul says. The word of Christ. If we ignore this, we shouldn't be surprised when the fruit in our lives is not very Christ-like. Let me just make a passing comment. I'm planning a series of messages on the Bible. Early next year, still need to chat it through with the elders, make sure they're okay with it. But 2011, 400th anniversary of the Authorized Version. It's a big year, a lot of emphasis on the Bible next year. And I want us to think about God's Word. Let me just say, if you come across any anecdotes, any quotes, any illustration materials, anything that would be helpful, please feed that to me over the next couple of months, and I'll try and hopefully make my preaching a bit more interesting with your help. So that's coming up. But for now, let's make sure that the Word of Christ is dwelling richly in us so that it overflows in how we talk to one another, as we sing together, as we interact, that the words themselves, that the content, that the tone, that the attitude would be reflective of the person of Christ. It's kind of simple, isn't it, really? The character of Christ, the peace of Christ, the word of Christ. If these things were really defining features of our lives, not just as individuals, but of us as a community, seems to me like we perhaps could overcome that stigma. Not by our strength, but by his. That perhaps people would sense among us a community of love and grace. A community that somehow is magnetic and captivating and compelling, just like Jesus was. And perhaps the broken, the needy, the I haven't got it all togethers of Chippenham would be drawn to join us and worship Christ, the only one who had it all together, the only one who can give hope, the only one that offers life to the full. There's one more verse we haven't read. It's sort of a summary that pulls it all together. He says, verse 17, whatever you do, that's kind of big, isn't it? Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. He's sort of making sure you don't miss the point. This is about Jesus. It's not about you. It's about his character. It's about his peace. It's about his word. It's everything. It's about him. We could finish there, but I want to add one more thing because Paul does. It's sort of the bonus, if you like, a sort of a little extra thrown in at the end. Three times he says, notice it, at the end of verse 15, be thankful. And verse 16, gratitude in your hearts to God. The end of verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It seems to me that a community of people that are so captivated by Christ that they are actually able to reflect him to this world, it's got to be a community of thankful people, hasn't it? It shouldn't be a sour, bitter, negative, critical, judgmental, legalistic community. If anything, it should be a thankful community. And so let me just throw that into the mix as well. In fact, I'm gonna make a little dare for you. You probably haven't heard the word dare since the playground, but here I am introducing it back on a Sunday. I dare you. I dare you to be thankful. See the difference it makes. Two things. First of all, after this service ends, 2-3 minutes later, we're going to give thanks for what Christ has done. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you've accepted what he's done for you, I dare you. Stay and say thank you. It makes a difference. It makes a difference to him. It actually makes a difference to us as well. To sit shoulder to shoulder together and give, obviously some of you have to go because of children, I understand that. But if you can, stay and give thanks for all that he's done. And second thing, second dare, I dare you to say thank you to somebody before you leave this building. And try to be specific. Oh, and by the way, I appreciate you saying thank you to me, but I'm not going to let that count. It's easy to thank the preacher, whether you mean it or not. But I dare you to thank somebody else. Thank me as well. I probably feel like I need it after this. But thank somebody else. Maybe somebody who, by their example, has inspired you to keep going. Maybe somebody said something to you. Maybe it was years ago. Maybe it was last week. They smiled at you and they don't know it, but at that moment you needed it and it made a difference and you still remember it. Thank them for it. Maybe somebody who's looked after the children or has done something to make this church what it is and to function the way it has. Say thank you to them. Perhaps one of the leaders, one of the leadership team, one of the elders. I can assure you they get a lot more of the negative stuff than they get the thank you stuff. Say thank you. Seems appropriate, doesn't it? As people who've received so much, to be people that say thank you. So that's my prayer for us. That's my desire for us and for myself, for us as a community, that we would be very careful to dress ourselves in the character of Christ with the overcoat of love, which kind of shapes the way we are perceived, shapes the way we act, shapes the way we interact. The character of Christ, the peace of Christ, that we would be sensitive, responding when we hear that little whistle blowing, instead of sweeping it under the rug, pretending all is well. That we would do what it takes to make sure things are right between us. And that the word of Christ would dwell in us and flow out from us in the way that we live around one another. These three together, the character of Christ, the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, somehow that we would reflect Christ so that we, the body of Christ, can be like the person of Christ, drawing people to him. And as those who've already been drawn, as those who've already received so much, let's be thankful. Let's have a thank you right at the front of our mouths, right on the tip of our tongue. And maybe, in a small way, here in Chippenham, people won't say the reason I don't want to know anything about Christ is because of the church. Maybe instead they'll say, there's something about that church. I want to know more about their Christ.